Now we're going to read the Word of God together in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 8, Isaiah 6 from verse 1. Isaiah 6 from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we are found in this conference arena because you have drawn us here by your grace. You are a sovereign God, and all things work together according to your purpose. Your will is perfect, as are your ways. We honor you today by acknowledging that Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that the word he has given us is a true word, a word for our hearts and for our minds and for our souls. And we glory in that truth. We glory in our Savior. We exalt him, and we pray that all that we do here today will be done in a way that will please you, honor you, advance your cause here in Scotland. We thank you for bringing Dr. Lawson to us. We commend him to you. Anoint him with your spirit. Give him that unction from on high, and let him preach the word of God fully and faithfully, and preach it to the blessing of our souls. We commend preacher and people to you now. Let the blessing fall from heaven, and let yours be the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, this is a very special moment for me to be back at the Scottish Reformed Conference. I was here several years ago, and I had the most wonderful time. I feel a real affinity with Scotland. My roots go back to Scotland, my ancestors, and so I always feel like, in a certain way, I'm coming home. You also have a few golf courses here that add to the affinity, but I love the history of the Scottish Reformation. The last time John Knox entered the pulpit was to lay his hands upon his successor at St. Giles Church. His successor was James Lawson. I'm Stephen James Lawson. So in a sense, I feel like I've come back to the pulpit in Scotland. And you've been so warm and gracious to me every time that I have come to Scotland. I want to especially thank David Carmichael, who provides such wonderful leadership for this conference and helps host this conference. And he is a soulmate to me. Everything that he says, I find myself saying amen within my heart. That was probably the most powerful introduction I think I've heard. I loved everything that you had to say to set the scene for the day. It speaks so well of you that you would come out on a Saturday when you could be doing other things, but drawn to a ministry of the Word of God. So may the Lord greatly bless you as we gather here today. For our theme for this session and for the next session that I will speak this afternoon, I want to speak on the holiness of God. It was A.W. Tozier who said years ago, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God." It is your thoughts of God, what comes into your mind when you think of God, that shapes and directs everything else about you. You tell me what you believe about God, and I will tell you the path you're on and the direction that you are taking in life. High thoughts of God lead to high worship of God. High thoughts of God lead to high and holy living. And it is low and base thoughts of God that lead to low and trivial worship of God and leads to low and trivial living before God. Our knowledge of God is like the rudder of the ship. It is what is directing our entire spiritual lives. And we cannot have too high of our thoughts of God. We cannot have too high of the knowledge of God within us. And so in our time today, this morning, and this afternoon, this is why I'm drawn to address us on this subject of the holiness of God, because it is the single most important aspect about the knowledge of God. In the passage that was read in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim around the throne of God are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory." And God's glory is simply the outshining of His holiness. The glory of God is the radiance of His perfect holiness that is made manifest to us. The holiness of God is the summation of all that God is. Holiness is the most important attribute of God. The angels around the throne of God are not crying out, "Love, love, love." Though God is love, we know that from 1 John chapter 4. But they're not crying out, "Love, love, love." That is but a component part of the fullness of God's holiness. The angels around the throne are not crying out, "Power, power, power." Though God is omnipotent and He is God the Almighty. But the angels around the throne of God are crying out that attribute of God that is a comprehensive attribute, that is the sum and the substance of all that God is. They are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And in our time that we will spend together, I want to draw our attention to the holiness of God. And as you think of God, and as we think of all of the attributes of God, the glorious perfections of God, let us be ever mindful of what is at the very heart of who God is. He is a holy God. And if there is to be a revival of God's people here in Scotland, if there are to be days of awakening here in Scotland, there must be a reawakening to the holiness of Almighty God. Every revival and every great awakening has always been ushered in with a new awareness of the absolute holiness of Almighty God. And just as Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God as he drew near to the temple in the year of King Uzziah's death, so the Church of Scotland, every different aspect of the Church of Scotland, small c, all of the branches of the remnant of God in Scotland, we must be reawakened to the purity and the majesty and the transcendence and the glory of Almighty God and be gripped by it. We cannot be casual about God. We cannot be laid back about God. We need a new fear of God within our hearts and souls. And so what I want to do in this session is survey the Old Testament. I would normally confine myself to one passage and just move sequentially, verse by verse, through an isolated passage. But what I want to do is open up the lens. I want to take us up to 36,000 feet and to give a flyover the Old Testament and for us to see the holiness of God. And then this afternoon, I want to do the same with the New Testament. And I want us to see from pages of New Testament Scripture the holiness of God. So to begin our time this morning, I want to begin with a basic definition. I want to begin with a basic definition. What does the holiness of God mean? It is a Hebrew word, kadosh. It is a Greek word, hagios. And at its root, it means to cut. To cut an object so that there is a separation. For example, if I took this piece of paper and if I cut it, there would be now a separation of the two halves. That is at the essence of what the word holiness means. That God is a cut above us. There's a primary meaning and there's a secondary meaning. And we must understand these two different distinctions. The primary meaning of the holiness of God is that He is high and lifted up. He's not on our level. He's not on our plane. He's not in our class. God is high and exalted and lifted up. He is transcendent. And as He is transcendent, He is enthroned on high. He is the Most High God. And he is regal, He is kingly, He is sovereign, He is above and beyond us. He is distinct from everything outside of Himself. He is different from everything outside of Himself. He is in a classification all by Himself. He exceeds all comparisons. He is wholly other than us. He is set apart from us. And there is an infinite distance that separates high and holy God from fallen, sinful man. And it is impossible for man to reach up to the heights of who God is in His holiness. That is the primary meaning of the word holy. He is transcendent, high, and lifted up. The secondary meaning of the word holy addresses His moral purity. That God is perfectly pure in His being, in His thoughts, in His motives, in His will, that God is absolutely sinless, that God is perfectly flawless. He is free from all sin. It is impossible for God to err. He is entirely perfect in His whole being. He is utterly, absolutely perfect. He is separated from all sin, and he reacts against all sin because he is so holy. He is perfect in his being, perfect in his ways, perfect in his acts, perfect in his word, perfect in his deeds. And he hates all that does not conform to his own holiness. And he loves all that conforms to his own holiness. He judges and condemns all that does not square with his own holiness. And he rewards that which is in conformity to his holiness. Because God is holy, all sin must be punished. Because God is holy, all that is unholy must come under his wrath, and all righteousness must be rewarded. And from the very outset of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2, and verse 12, the holiness of God shined like light into the Garden of Eden when God said, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." That was an expression of the holiness of God. God made a separation. God made a separation from this tree, from every other tree that was in the Garden of Eden. And God said, "You shall not, and if you do, there will be my punishment." Because God is a holy God. And in the day that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they did die. They died spiritually. And there was a separation in their relationship with God. Intimacy with God, fellowship with God was broken because God is holy and they were unholy. And they began to die emotionally as fear came into the heart of Adam and Eve, and they hid from God with dread, and they eventually died physically because of their unholiness. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, God says, "The soul that sins, it shall surely die." This is an expression of the holiness of God. Now, if you would turn back to the book of Exodus, and I want to show you the very first verse in the Bible in which the word holy is found. The holiness of God was seen from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, though the word holy was not used. And the first time the word holy appears in the scripture is in Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 5. It is the scene in which Moses appears at the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord in verse 2 appeared to him, and this is a theophany or a Christophany, as this is an appearance of God in this bush. And God speaks to Moses from this bush and calls out to him, "Moses, Moses," verse 4. And Moses said, "Here I am." And God said, "Do not come near here." Why? Because Moses is unholy, and because God is holy. "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." This place is set apart from every other place on the planet. This place where God is manifesting his glory and his holiness to Moses is now a holy place. It does not mean that the dirt itself was in any way sanctified or cleansed, but it does mean that this little plot of land now has come under a very special use because God has manifested himself to Moses, And Moses covered his face with a healthy, holy fear of God, as he is in the presence of Almighty God. Just as there should be the proper fear of God within each and every one of us, a sense of reverence for God, a sense of being in awe of who God is, that is jaw-dropping, knee-bending, heart-pounding, soul-cleansing, for being in the presence of Almighty God in heaven. We should never be casual in the presence of God, just kicked back and laid back in the presence of Almighty God. This is the first place in which this word is found. If you come to Exodus 15 and verse 11, and you'll want to follow along with me, I trust, in Exodus 15 and verse 11, Moses has just led the children of God through the Dead Sea, or through the Red Sea. And you'll recall how God parted the waters and the children of God escaped Pharaoh's hordes. And when Pharaoh's army came in after them, how God then caused the sea to collapse upon them and they were drowned. It was an act of God's holiness. And as they are on the other side now in Exodus 15, we see the song of Moses. And in verse 1, Moses says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." That's an expression of his holiness. "The horse and its rider God has hurled into the sea." Verse 3, "The Lord is a warrior." He fights against that which is unholy. Verse 4, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea." It wasn't even the sea that did it. It wasn't mere chance or circumstance or happenstance. It was the hand of a holy God that drowned them in the sea that day. Verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. You overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger," verse 7, "and it consumes them as chaff. This is the holy anger of holy God. And we come down to verse 11. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you?" Before I read any further, that's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is no one is like God, because God is a cut above. God is high and lifted up, far beyond any other so-called gods that would be the vain imagination of any carnal mind. No one is like God. So what sets God apart as God? What uniquely distinguishes God as God? He gives us the answer in the second half of the second line. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you majestic in holiness?" God, you are so regal in your holiness. You are so noble in your holiness. You are reigning and ruling in majesty in your holiness. And in your holiness, you judge your enemies. And you send them down to the pit. And you swallow them up in the oceans of your wrath, because you are perfectly holy. When we come to Exodus chapter 19, as Moses comes to Mount Sinai, and though the holiness of God is not directly mentioned in verse 6, God does say to Moses, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I have set you apart from the nations of the world. And I have set you apart to live in a totally different way than the paganites, the Canaanites." Yeah, they are the paganites. The Canaanites and the Egyptians and all of the others, the termites, everyone else. You are a holy nation. I don't want you to be like the world so you can reach the world. I don't want you to be blend in with the world. I want you to be different so you can reach the world. I want you to be set apart because I am set apart from the defilements of this world. I don't want you to be as much like the world. I want you to be like heaven. I want you to be like me as you live here upon the earth. And so you are a holy nation. And so as God appears on Mount Sinai, it is dramatic. It is a powerful display of the holiness of God. In verse 9, I will come to you in a thick cloud. And he says in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and let them wash their garments. Any who would even be remotely close to the holiness of God must cleanse themselves and consecrate themselves. And in verse 11, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for all the people all around. Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever even touches this mountain shall surely be put to death. Why? Because God will appear upon this mountain. Because holy God will descend from heaven, and there will be the manifestation of the holiness of God on this mountain. And he says in verse 14, Moses told the people, consecrate yourselves, cleanse yourselves before you even are remotely near this mountain. And as God appears in verse 16, thunder and lightning flashes and trumpets sound, and the ground began to shake, and the camp trembled because God in his holiness has come and appeared among his people. And it didn't lessen. In verse 18, the smoke, Mount Sinai was all in smoke. The mountain was on fire as God appears, and the mountain quaked. Verse 19, the trumpets grew louder and louder. Listen, this was not a contemporary worship service. This wasn't just some casual, kicked back acknowledgement of God. It was an extraordinary thing for the holiness of God to appear. And then in chapter 20, right after that, God issues the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were a revelation of the holiness of God. It was a manifestation that God is pure, that God is without sin. And he issues the Ten Commandments, and God draws the line and makes the distinction between that which is right and that which is wrong, between that which is good and that which is bad, between that which is light and that which is dark. God in heaven issued the moral law and drew the line that reveals his own holiness. And he issued it to Moses, and it has come down through the centuries, even to us today in the moral law, and it speaks volumes to us of the absolute holiness of God. Time does not permit, but in Exodus 25 to 40 is the giving of the pattern for the tabernacle. And as you'll recall in those chapters, Exodus 25 to 40, that the tabernacle contained the holy place. And then at the very epicenter, there was the most holy place. And what was God doing? God was teaching by this object lesson with the tabernacle that in the most holy place is where God will visit his people and reveal himself, and that he is set apart and he is different from fallen mankind. He is different from even his own people. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, In Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, there is specificity given on the sacrificial offerings that God cannot be approached by sinful man as sinful man is in his unholiness. That there must be a mediator who would represent sinful man to appear before holy God. If sinful man just comes into the presence of holy God, they will be immediately struck dead. Now, there must be a mediator to stand between the two to represent sinful people before holy God. And that would be the function and the purpose of the priest and of the high priest. But even he cannot come as he is. He must bring a sacrifice for sin on behalf of the people and make atonement for sin. And all of that was but a foreshadowing and a picture of the coming great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would offer himself upon Calvary's cross and be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But there is no way that any one of us here in this room today could even begin to approach holy God as we are in and of ourselves. We would be immediately struck dead in the presence of holy God. And that is why we must have the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, fully or truly God and truly man, able to stand between the two and to bring us to God through the mediation of his person and work. This is how holy God is. No sinful flesh can even look upon God and live, much less enter into his presence. You remember when Moses said to God, "God, show me your glory," in Exodus 33, verse 18. And God said, "You can't look upon me and live." And he hid him in the cleft of the rock. And then God covered him with his hand. And then a cloud descended. And there were layers of separation between Moses and between God. Moses, the man of God, could not even look upon the glory of God and live. That's how holy God is. In Leviticus 11 and verse 44 and verse 45, God makes this declarative statement. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." He repeats it in verse 45. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God reaffirms his transcendence, as well as his moral perfection. And he calls upon his people to live in a distinctively different way from their fallen flesh, from the world around them, from the lures of Satan, that they must pursue holiness. They must buffet their body and make it their slave. They must resist temptation. They must flee immorality. They must pursue holiness, for without holiness no man shall see the Lord. This is so important that God repeats it in Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 26, Leviticus 22, verse 32, again and again and again. God reinforces and even tightens the screws of their understanding. You need to remember who I am. You need to remember who you are and what I require of you. I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. And just for a cross-reference, this is cited in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. This is still on the books. This is still enforced upon our hearts by holy God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the prayer of Hannah, as she offers prayers to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, She says, beginning in verse 1, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." And so now, what is it about God that causes her heart to rejoice, that lifts up her soul, that puts a song within her? We see it in verse 2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you." She recognizes that it is God's holiness that sets him apart from all his creation, from all the human race, from everything there is in the universe, that God is holy and there is no one holy besides him. If you would, come now to the book of Psalms. And I know I'm moving swiftly, but you're going to want me to move swiftly. In Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm, we see in verses 1 through 3 the entire human race in rebellion against God. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" There's a global conspiracy against God, whatever the nationality, whatever the background, whatever the century. "The kings of the earth take their stand," representing the totality of those empires and nations, "and the rulers take counsel together." They cannot come together on economics. They can't come together on cultural issues. The one place where the world unites is in its opposition against holy God because of their own unholiness. And in verse 3, "Let us tear their fetters apart." We don't want to be tied down with God's moral law. We don't want to be tied down with what God requires of us. We want to be free to live however we want to live. God's not going to dictate to us and tell us how to live. They're shaking their puny little fist into the hands of Almighty God. And how does God respond in verse 4? "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And it is not the laughter of hilarity. It is the laughter of the insanity that unholy man would rise up against holy God in heaven and try to alter the moral laws of God and redefine the family and redefine morality. God just laughs. He scoffs and he mocks at the insanity that man would rise up against him. Verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his anger." Of course he does, because he is a holy God. God cannot be indifferent to sin. God cannot be indifferent to the breaking of his law. "And he will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And heaven remains holy, though the earth is contaminated and defiled. And even those who religiously would name the name of God as they flaunt their freedom in the face of Almighty Holy God, God will speak to them in the fury of his anger and say, I have installed my king, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will enforce my law with both its punishments and its rewards. God is a holy God. Come to Psalm 15. Or excuse me, come to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 4. He tells us what God is not like. Then he tells us what God is like. He begins with negative denial. He goes to positive assertion. There is no There is no possibility of misunderstanding. There's no wiggle room. There are no vain thoughts that can slip through the cracks. This is what God is not like. This is what God is like. Verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Please note it does not say merely that he hates the iniquity, but he hates the sinner man who does the iniquity. Because God is a holy God, and God cannot be indifferent to either sin or sinners, or God would cease to be holy. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. And those who speak falsehood are those who corrupt the law of God. Those who speak falsehood, who say peace, peace, where there is no peace. Those who speak falsehood are those who remove the moral distinctions that God has set forth in His unalterable law. God will destroy them. The Lord, second line of verse 6, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And that word deceit is a word that was used for the baiting of a hook to draw in someone with the lure. And it means to speak with deception, to speak with trickery, to speak with smooth words that would gloss over the sharp edge of what God has said in His word. There's a whole lot more to the story than smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He abhors the man of bloodshed. Jonathan Edwards got it right when he said, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Come to Psalm 7. And beginning in verse 11, God is a righteous judge. That means in the holiness of God, He must judge all sin, He must punish all sin, and He must judge all sinners, and He must punish all sinners. Note the next line of verse 11, and a God who has indignation every day. Not just on the last day. Not just in eternity in hell. Not that God right now is just passive, stoic, indifferent to the sins of man. No. Holy God has righteous indignation every moment of every day in the present tense. God is not pleased, God is angry with sin. So look at verse 12. It's a metaphorical picture of a warrior, picturing God as an aggressive warrior in hunt for sinners and in hunt for sin. And in verse 12, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. He has a sword in one hand. He has a bow in the other. He is double loaded and made it ready, meaning the arrows are already in the bow presently in this moment. And the string is pulled back and it is aimed right at the sinner. Verse 13, he has also prepared for himself deadly weapons, not to inflict a flesh wound, but to take sinners down, because in his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin or sinners that remain in their sin. At the end of verse 13, he makes his arrows fiery shafts. And as Spurgeon says in Treasury of David, and God never misses the target. Behold your God. This is the holiness of Almighty God. Look at Psalm 11. In verse 4, and may I also add, these psalms are intentionally front-loaded at the beginning of the book of Psalms. They're not hidden at the back. These are on the front doorsteps of the book of Psalms, and I just passed over Psalm 7 that would add to this as well as the end of Psalm 1. These are intentionally intended to reveal the holiness of God for everyone who walks into this temple of worship and this temple of praise, that there would be no casual worshipers in the house of God. And as you are singing these psalms, so that the people of God would sit up straight and pay attention to God and tremble and fear God with reverence and rejoice in singing as they come into the public gathering of the worship of God. So in Psalm 11 in verse 4, the Lord is in His, where? His holy temple, referring to the inner palace in the throne room above in heaven. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. In other words, He sees it all. He doesn't just see all. He sees into all. He sees through all with X-ray vision. And He sorts it all out, everything that He sees. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The imagery here is almost of God squinting and bringing into focus. This is anthropomorphic figure of speech to communicate to us God zeroing in and seeing everything. And He tests the sons of men. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Please see the love-hate relationship here. Those who love sin that breaks His moral law, God hates and condemns. And they are under the wrath of Almighty God. You're tampering with God's holiness. To redefine and reclassify anything that God has said. Verse 6. Upon the wicked, those who love violence, and the word violence here is a synonym for sin. Upon the wicked, He, God, will rain snares, fire, and brimstone. It will be a torrential downpouring. And burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And the burning wind inflames the fire. It's like blowing on a fire to cause the combustion to accelerate and to be even stronger and greater. And it's like the wrath of God coming down, holy God upon unholy sinners, and God blowing on the flames as an expression of His perfect moral purity. He's not winking the eye. He's not sweeping it under the carpet. He's not looking the other way. He's not saying, oh, we're all saying the same thing. He is bringing fire down and then sending burning wind. Because you are violating My holiness. Come to Psalm 15. And in Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who may come into your presence? Who will you grant entrance to come worship you? Who will you accept? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Certainly not those who distort my word. Certainly not those who corrupt my law. Certainly not those who reclassify what I have said. The only ones who will come into my presence, God says, are those who come with humility and purity, with clean hands and a pure heart. Come to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, as you know, is a distinctly messianic psalm. The very first verse contains the words of Christ as he hung upon the cross. Jesus knew he was fulfilling Psalm 22 as he was nailed to that cross, as he cries out, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There is a breach in the relationship between the Father and the Son. As Jesus, in his humanity, has now been made sin on behalf of his people, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And as Jesus, within his humanity, there's never a breach between the deity of Christ and the deity of the Father, but there is a separation here between the humanity of Christ and the deity of the Father, because the humanity of Christ has become sin. And the Father cannot have fellowship with sin. And the Father cannot have any evil in his presence. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it is the holiness of God that demands this cut, this separation. Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, you do not answer." Meaning there can be no alteration in the eternal purpose of God for Calvary's cross, as Jesus was the Lamb of God foreknown by the Father before time began for this very moment to bear the sins of his people, to be our scapegoat, for our sins to be transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for him to become sin for us and to take our sins far, far away from the holiness of God, lest we be rejected and separated from the Father. But look at verse 3. Here's the word holy. As Jesus is meditating upon the cross, Jesus is meditating on Psalm 22. In fact, he's quoting Psalm 22 in verse 1. But here is his meditation, verse 3, "Yet you are holy." He understands the necessity of his death. He understands that there is no way that you and I could be accepted by God in heaven in our own unholiness. And there is no way for us to come out from underneath the wrath of Almighty God upon us. Because God is holy, and Jesus upon the cross is meditating upon the holiness of God and reinforcing within his own heart and soul the necessity of this sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing death that he is dying upon the cross. If God was not holy, then this would not be necessary. But because of the holiness of God, Calvary was non-negotiable. Calvary was irrevocable. Calvary was absolutely necessary, because God cannot accept you or me in our sins or as sinners. Except our sins be taken away So even here upon the cross, Jesus is contemplating. He is reinforcing within himself the holiness of the Father and reminding himself of the necessity of this breach of relationship. My God, why have you forsaken me? Come to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may come as a guest into the house of God? Who may have an open door and be received into the house of God? He tells us. And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Impure hearts and unclean hands are not welcome here. God is holy. And you must be washed in the blood of the Lamb, but you must also repent of your sins, even as a believer, and confess your sins to God. And come into his holy presence, lest you think you are merely coming into the presence of other believers. You are coming into the presence of holy God. Who may ascend to his holy mountain? In place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. I will conclude with Psalm 99. I knew this was ordering more than I could eat. But we'll conclude here. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. This is one of the enthronement psalms. It began in Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. It's repeated in Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. It's repeated again in Psalm 97, verse 1. And now it crescendos in Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples giggle. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. That is the primary meaning of the holiness of God, that he is high and lifted up and transcendent. He is a cut above us. He's not down here, although he is imminent, but he is transcendent above us. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Here's the chorus now. Holy is he. Verse 4, the strength of the king loves justice. That's God, the King. He loves justice, which is conformity to his law. You have established equity, meaning there will be due either retribution or remuneration according to conformity to his law. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. He has to, because he is a holy God. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Well, he is exalted, but that means to recognize his exaltation and to declare his exaltation and worship at his footstool, meaning come, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of this exalted God. Holy is he. And it's repeated again in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Wherever the church meets around the world, whether it's in Dallas or in Glasgow, whether it's in Africa or the Far East, whether it is in South America, North America, wherever, there must be a revived awareness of the holiness of Almighty God. And it ushers in the joy of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. It leads to the experience of the goodness of the Lord. But God must first be recognized. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holier, holiest being in the universe. Let us pray. Father, we gather here this day acknowledging your absolute flawless perfection, your perfect purity, your regal majesty, your infinite nobility. And we confess our sins. And Lord, we desire that our hearts be made pure and that our hands be made clean. And only the blood of your Son can wash that away. I pray that within the consciences of men and women throughout Scotland, there would be a profound awareness of your holiness, that we would stop moving the standards, and that we would honor your word, and that we would conform to the standard of your holiness. So God, I pray that you would do this in this land and in every land. For Jesus' sake, amen.